Let's gather around for Sunday school class. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, you are King, and you gave us Jesus Christ as a mediator between God and man. We thank you because you have set us apart this day for you, for your worship, and for your glory. And we pray that whatever we talk about today, we honor you in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we will be learning or talking about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And just like last time and what we've been doing this past couple of weeks, we're doing a flyby over our vows and what it means to be a Christian and a Reformed Presbyterian. So this is barely an overview. We could stay here in this subject for months and months and years, and we can talk about what it means for Jesus Christ to be King. I want to begin by saying that when, as a Christian, when you study Christ, biblical Christology is the most valuable thing to our minds as believers. Because it helps us to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And to grow in the knowledge of Christ means to draw closer to Him. And by drawing closer to Him, we will be sanctified. And our desire to know Him will grow more. And in turn, we will want to honor Him more. And we will want to live for His glory. So we will talk about vow 6, which we talked about last week. And today and last week was they're connected. So vow 6 says this: do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to Him? So what we want to do in this today is I want to lay the foundation of the importance of Christ's kingship. So this is what we will talk about. Christ is King. Ephesians 1:22-23 says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ's kingship. What we will talk about is, one, that Christ is King over heaven and earth. And there are a lot of passages that I'm not going to put up there because we could stay here the whole time, but if you want to write it down or come to me, or if it's in your outline, just follow your little worksheet. But the first thing is Christ is King over heaven and earth. And if you want to get more worksheets, there are some over there. Two, Christ's kingship implies that He has a kingdom. If He's a King, He has a kingdom. And we'll talk about that. What is the kingdom of God? You see there, grace, glory, and power. We'll talk about that. Three, Christ received this kingship as the God-man when He was exalted following His death and resurrection, okay? He was a King as a part of the triune Godhead, but He received the kingship as the God-man. We'll talk about that. Four, Christ has supreme authority to demand obedience from every rational creature. So not only believers are to obey Him, everybody on earth. Five, Christ's kingship implies that as His subjects, all rational creatures and nations are to honor Him and to keep His commandments. Okay, this is heavy. We'll just begin. It'll be a roller coaster. So let's talk about the biblical and confessional foundation. We're confessional, we're Presbyterian. We will talk about first the biblical proofs and then the confessional proofs. So the kingship of Christ refers to Christ has a dual role, both as Savior and as ruler. So this concept is rooted in Scripture, and it highlights Christ's unique position. He holds a position that salvation and governance of humanity, okay? He governs humanity. He saves the church. He governs the church in salvation. He governs humanity. So it encompasses two aspects of His mission. One, as Savior, as you can see. Savior, as a Savior, Jesus Christ has reconciled humanity with God through His sacrificial death and resurrection. That's what we confess. Jesus, as the perfect and sinless Son of God, took upon himself the sins of humanity and paid the price for them through his death on the cross. Through faith in Christ, believers receive forgiveness for their sins and are offered the gift of eternal life. And then this redemptive act establishes Christ as the Savior, providing a way for humanity to be reconciled with God. So we see some verses about his role as a Savior of humanity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We see other passages, Hebrews 9:28. You see it in the slide. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So he plays a role as Savior. He also plays a role as ruler. So in the role of ruler, Jesus is considered the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we read that in Revelation 19 and Psalm 2. So he exercises authority over all creation, both in spiritual and in the spiritual and the physical realms. He governs his church. He governs the world and the universe. And that is controversial. This sovereignty is not limited to believers, but it extends over the entire universe. And as ruler, Jesus Christ governs with justice. He governs with love and righteousness. His reign is characterized by mercy, compassion, and the fulfillment of God's divine plan for creation. So we see in Psalm 2, it's a messianic psalm. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, strong language that refers to Jesus Christ as ruler of the world. Okay, and the heathen means everybody. Everybody. So, as we see in this two roles, that the kingship of Christ brings together two concepts, salvation and lordship. So he saves humanity from sin and death. He offers humanity the gift of eternal life. And he simultaneously rules over all creation as divine king. Both roles emphasize his unique position as both Savior, who offers redemption, and a ruler who governs with authority, love, and judgment. So authority, love, and judgment. He rules with authority the whole world. He rules with authority the church. He rules with judgment those who do not believe. Okay? Now let's move on to our confessional standards. And I'm sorry, I should have showed that slide before, but these are the passages that talk about Christ as being ruler. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 28:18, and if we read Matthew 28, it's the Great Commission. That encompasses what his kingship is. He has the authority to rule the church and the authority to rule the world. Okay? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Colossians 1:15-18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we see a tension between him being the body of the church, the head of the body, the church, and then he rules everything. He rules everything. There's a tension there. So let's go to our confessional standards. And it's good that we are confessional because we can rely upon these things to talk about hard things like Christ's kingship. And even though we are confessional, this applies for everybody. This is not only for Reformed Presbyterians, this is for Christians. Okay? We are just blessed in that we stand on the shoulders of men who have thought about these things before us. So our standards talk about Christ as King over His church and over the universe, Westminster Confession of Faith 8, chapter 8, verses or article 1 says, it pleased God in His eternal purpose and to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And this is rich theology. I welcome you to study this article and the scripture proofs. But from eternity past, the covenant of redemption, the Godhead made a covenant between the Godhead, and God the Father promised God the Son that He was going to give Him a people. The Son came to earth, incarnated, in order to die for that people, and the Holy Spirit lives in those people's hearts. So we have more confessional standards. We're short of Catechism 23. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and a king. And where our focus today is king, both in His state of humiliation and exaltation. We'll talk about what that means, the estate of humiliation and exaltation of Christ. The Shorter Catechism continues in question 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in several ways. In subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and by us means the church, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. So again, we see He rules the church, He subdues us to Himself, He conquers His enemies in the way that He saves those who hate Him, He gives them a new heart, and He rules that church, and then He defends that church, and He restrains and conquers all His enemies. The larger catechism, question 42, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of His church. So in this question, it talks about king of His church and the state of both humiliation and exaltation. Again, humiliation and exaltation. This question is also referencing the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, article 2. The visible church is the kingdom. We talked about that last week. Part of the kingdom of God, the visible church. So the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay? And our focus here, I wish we could focus on the rest, but our focus is the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Westminster, Catechism, question 54. How is Christ exalted in His sitting at the right hand of God? Christ is exalted in His sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, He is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father. So, and that's, we have to really understand the language. He, as God-man, is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father. Jesus Christ, ontologically, is in substance just like God the Father. Okay, but as God-man, economically, there's a different relationship between God the Son and God the Father. So He is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend His church, and subdue their enemies, furnisheth His ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. And I'm going fast because I want to talk about the confessional standards and then just move on to other things. So hold your questions for a couple of minutes. Last week we talked about this one, Catechism, the larger Catechism, question 191. In the second petition, Okay, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come, what do we pray? What do we pray in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased here, we'd be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. And I highlighted or underlined the kingdom of His power in all the world because, again, there are several kingdoms. Christ has several kingdoms, and there's a kingdom of power in the world. Okay? I know we're going fast, and there may be questions. Are there any questions so far? Okay, let's move on. So let's define the kingship of Christ. And I defined it in the beginning, both Savior and ruler. But let's dive deeper, okay? Let's talk about the exaltation and humiliation of Christ. So the doctrine of Christ's exaltation is important in order to understand His kingship. After Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus asked the apostles on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" So we see in the ministry of Christ that there's a twofold progression of Christ's suffering into glory. And it is understood as Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Okay, he was humiliated and then He was exalted. Okay, we see that in the Shorter Catechism, question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, and the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So Christ was humiliated. He humbled Himself. Okay? And we see that Christ was exalted. So the Catechism continues, wherein consisted Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Okay, so what is Christ's humiliation? Let's go back to humiliation. We see that Christ's humiliation began in His human conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. During the Lord's Supper, we've been going through this chapter, Isaiah 53, and the title of those messages is The Suffering Servant. Okay, so we see that Jesus is a suffering servant. He is despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. We despised Him. We did not esteem Him. Okay, so He's humbled. Okay, during this period, Christ made Himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and He became obedient to the point of the cross. That's what Philippians 2, 7 through 8 says, that He was humbled, okay? He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He kept coming in the likeness of man, and then He died on the cross. Okay, and then God, to reward Jesus for this humiliation, He raised Him from the dead and brought Him into exaltation, an everlasting estate of power and glory. And that is what the estate is. It's called exaltation. And we see again in Philippians, the Apostle Paul continues. He says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? So, humiliation, exaltation. prior to Christ being ascended into heaven, we read the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Okay, Jesus, upon ascending to heaven, Ephesians 1:20-23 says, "He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here we see both things. We see he rules the church. He rules everything too. So he has several kingdoms. We also see in Revelation, the Apostle John speaks of Christ as our exalted Savior and ruler of the earth. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He goes on and says in Revelation 19, and we read it before, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see that Christ's kingship is in the New Testament. We also see Christ's exaltation and kingship anticipated in the Old Testament. One of our favorites, Psalm 110, and you can read the whole psalm. But in the verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Just like in Psalm 110, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, writes in Daniel 7, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So we see, again, Christ reigning, ruling all the earth. Psalm 2, one of our favorites. So in Psalm 2, God the Father reminds the rebellious nations of the world that he has set a king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay, and God speaks of this messianic king as my son, whom I have begotten. God offers that son, the nations, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for his possession. Then God the Father warns the rulers of these nations to be wise and kiss the son. If they refuse to submit, that Messiah, if you read in that psalm, will break them with a rod of iron. And that Messiah will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. However, if they turn from their sin and repentance and faith, they may take comfort in his gracious promise at the end. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we see a tension between either being under Christ's kingship savingly or being under Christ's kingship in judgment. Okay, so we see many similar statements from the Old and New Testaments. Okay, we reread how Christ was exalted in the Larger Catechism 54. Christ is exalted and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and that as the God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So with all that preamble, let's move on to defining the kingship of Christ. We defined it a little bit in the beginning. Let's dive deeper, okay? So with what we learned about Christ's humiliation and exaltation, let's talk about this. So as the eternal Son of God, Jesus is co-equal with the Father. So he could not be exalted any higher than he was from all eternity. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus already possessed universal authority and dominion. That's why our confession talks about how Jesus received this reward as God-man. And we have to make that distinction in our heads. Jesus received a reward to be king as God-man. And Westminster Larger Catechism says, ascending to universal power in our nature and as our head. In our nature and as our head, as God-man. So we use the term mediatorial to describe this acquired aspect of Christ's universal kingship. So by mediatorial, we do not mean that Jesus Christ saves all men and all nations, okay? But what we mean is that he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Westminster Larger Catechism 36 and 57 talks about him being the mediator of the covenant of grace, and we talk about him being the mediatorial king, in that by this mediation, he has procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. Well, Westminster Larger Catechism 57. He saves, but he does not savingly mediate for all men and nations universally. He mediates for his church, so he has a kingdom, the church. Okay, however, we talk about Christ's kingly authority as mediatorial in the sense that it flows from his exaltation in history as the God-man mediator, and not merely from his essential authority over every nation and institution in this world. So he exercises authority over every nation and institution in this world for the purpose of discipling the nations in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Okay? And I know this is complicated language. It's maybe hard to understand, so I'm going to stop here for a second and see if you guys have any questions.
Can you explain that last bullet point a little? Because I think that's the crux.
Yes. So Jesus Christ, his kingship not only includes the right to govern his church, his kingship also includes a scepter of moral and providential dominion over all nations. So he exercises authority over the church, but then he exercises authority over all the nations for the purpose of protecting the church, for the purpose that the church can disciple the world and his gospel can be propagated. Okay? So we will talk about the implications of the government and the church under Christ's kingship. Okay? I don't know if that answered the question. Yes. Any other question?
Well, essentially,
Yes, go ahead.
So last week was the kingdom, right?
Yeah.
Which we said basically is everything except for God himself. Right? Yeah. So he's the king over this kingdom, which is everything but himself, right?
Yes, yes. However, we have to be precise with language. So what does the kingdom mean? We'll talk about what a kingdom means and divide those things. Yes, we'll be there.
That's 4B on the outline.
Mark.
We're heading in that direction.
4B.
Mark, do you have a question?
Yeah, I was going to ask, so who is the king before Jesus?
That's a good question. And again, what I said before is that he was exalted as God-man, but he was king before that. He was king before that too. Okay. All right. So this is basically what means the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And there is, as you can see, there are questions about how does it look like pragmatically in the world. Okay, so let's go to the kingdom of Christ. Again, sorry. The kingship of Christ, his kingship includes a right to govern his church and a scepter of moral and providential dominion over all nations. So I forgot about that slide. I'm sorry. Let's move on to the kingdom of Christ. So, again, God has supreme lordship as triune God over all creation. Okay, he is king over all creation. He has essential, he rules the creation. Okay, in Psalm 47, which we love to sing, says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High, he is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praise. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises both with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of his people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. he is greatly exalted. So again, God has supreme lordship as the triune God of all creation.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
The previous slide, two back, I think. One more.
No.
Right there. So when you say a scepter of moral and providential dominion, did you get that from somewhere?
Yes.
Or are those your words?
Yes. So I have some resources.
Are you saying his reign, or is the book you're referencing, that his reign is only through providence?
Providence.
It says providential dominion.
Yes. So let me just go there for a second.
You don't have to, I mean, skip it.
Intriguing in what sense?
Well, it's not a direct rule, right? It's normal providence, not special providence.
Yes, yes, exactly. He rules the nations, and the nations protect the church.
But only through normal providence.
Normal providence. We could stay here for a long time. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. Okay, so Confession of Faith 2 says that God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as to nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So again, God has supreme lordship as the triune God over all creation. Confession of Faith 23, God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world, and he hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Okay, so the civil magistrates, even if they don't believe, they are under God's rule, God's kingship. Okay? Let's move on to Christ's kingdom. So how many kingdoms? So Christ as a God-man mediator of the covenant of grace possesses three kingdoms, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory, and the kingdom of power. Okay, and I put the proofs there for your reference. So the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace is his church on earth throughout history, both visible and invisible. And Jesus declares, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church, imagine the gates of hell and the church is expanding, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Okay? Christ's kingdom of glory. Christ's kingdom of glory is his church in its final state of sinless, resurrected, everlasting, heavenly perfection, presently enjoyed in part by the saints in glory. So the saints are in glory, and they are enjoying this kingdom. Okay? And one day we will be there, and all the members, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom. Okay? And the kingdom of power. Christ's kingdom of power is his supreme authority over all things in heaven and earth, granted as a reward by his Father who, we just read, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, that Jesus might destroy the kingdom of Satan and establish his kingdom of grace among all nations, and hasten the arrival of his kingdom of glory. So we divide Christ's kingdom into three kingdoms. Okay? Who rules this kingdom of power in which we live now, because we are the church, but we live in this world. So who rules this kingdom of power? Christ reigns, okay? And what is the purpose of this kingdom of power? The purpose of this kingdom of power is to protect and promote the gospel ministry of Christ's kingdom of grace, the church. And to guarantee that Christ's church will disciple the nations before his return. So Christ reigns, we are under his kingdom of power, and the purpose of his reigning is to protect the church and to guarantee that we can disciple the nations.
So I have a question.
Yes.
So the kingdom of grace and glory and power, are those different kingdoms, or are we just talking about the fact that God exercises his authority and his dominion and his sovereignty in different ways among his people?
Yeah, you could say that. So the question is, are there three kingdoms or one kingdom? Yes, God exercises his authority and sovereignty in different ways for his people and the world. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to park here for a while. What are the implications for the church and for the nations or for the civil government? I still have some time. Okay, so for us, Christ is our sole authority. He's the sole head of the church, okay? There's no other head but Christ. Okay, so the implication for the church is that Christ's authority he provides spiritual guidance for the church. We rely on Christ for guidance and empowerment. The church's mission under Christ's authority is to proclaim the gospel. And as you see in Westminster Confession of Faith 25, there's no other head but the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, no other head. Right? It's simple for us. We're under Christ's kingship, and he protects us in order to disciple the nations, in order to carry out the Great Commission. He is the only king. Now, what are the implications for the civil government or for the nations? So civil governments have to have an accountability to Christ. They have to recognize Christ's authority. Civil governments and nations, everybody, we have as citizens, we have a responsibility to uphold justice and righteousness, but for the government especially, they have a responsibility to uphold justice and righteousness. And the government, there has to be a relationship of harmony between the church and the civil government. Okay? And those are implications for the nations. We can see in Confession of Faith 23, we read it again. He hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evil doers. That is ideal. That is what the civil authorities ought to do. Okay? Confession of Faith 23, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and the sacrament. So we see he is not to meddle in the affairs of the church, how the worship is conducted. And the state, the civil nations, the civil government, they don't have power over the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it's his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. So the civil magistrate, and we cannot see hearts, but the civil magistrate externally has to, related to the church, has to make sure that the nations uphold the law of God. Externally, again, they cannot change hearts. Okay. Shorter Catechism 26. Okay, how does Christ execute the office of a king? We read it already. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Okay? And larger catechism. How does he execute the office of a king? Christ has executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures to the church, by which he visibly governs them, and bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. Okay? So, again, Christ, there are implications for the church and the implications for the government. Any questions there? I know there might be a lot of questions there. Yes?
If you go back to the screen where there were the three implications for the nation. So, Mark's question about is that only done through providence? All of those three that are on the screen there are done by the revelation of God. Like they, the nations know Christ's authority based on the scriptures. There's no justice or righteousness in a nation unless they know what that looks like, which the scriptures reveal, and then the cooperation with the church. Where's the boundary between what the church is to do and what the state is to do? And again, that's revealed in the scriptures. So if I were to ascertain where Mark's question was coming from, you know, there's a general providential ruling of God as king, as you started out with, and then there's a specific ruling as Christ as king, as the God-man, and that brings certain responsibilities on the nations, which you mentioned, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, etc. And the things that are on the screen now, those that rule as civil magistrates are to search the scriptures to see what those things, you know, how Christ reigns a nation with those things in mind.
Yes. Thank you. Any questions? Okay, so just some quotes from Messiah the Prince. I recommend you read it. He was William Symington, a really good resource in regards to the mediatorial kingship or dominion of Jesus Christ. And just he was an influential RPCNA theologian, and he wrote this book. And there are some citations. The grand truth that Christ sustains the character of mediatorial king in its widest extent comprehends his whole administration as prophet, priest, and king. Okay? The kingly office of Christ, while it secures the honor and happiness of his church, is the guarantee of the stability and prosperity of the nations of the earth. And we see that happening when the church protected can disciple the nations. The mediatorial kingdom is not to be restricted to the church as a purely spiritual society, but is to be extended to the nation to regulate the principles and influence the institutions of civil society. The duty of the church in relation to civil government, then, is to aim at bringing the state to recognize the authority of Christ and the authority of Christ alone. And again, we cannot do that. The gospel does that, okay? Civil government illuminated by the gospel. All right? So, to conclude, let's go back to one of the initial slides. It is important for us to understand Christ's kingship. Okay? Christ is king over heaven and earth. Christ's kingship means that he has a kingdom. Christ received this kingship as the God-man when he was exalted following his death and resurrection. Christ has supreme authority to demand obedience from every rational creature. Christ's kingship implies that as his subjects, all rational creatures, nations, are to honor him and keep all his commandments. Are there any questions?
I mean, we talked about this earlier, so it's not really fair, but can you talk a little bit about why even people in the broader church today struggle with the mediatorial kingship of Christ?
Yeah, so the question is why other denominations or in Protestantism, why is there a struggle in understanding Christ's kingship? I don't know what we talked about, but I think that it's really hard to understand the tension between living in the there and not yet. It's hard to understand how we see a world that is wicked and lost and sinful, and it's hard to understand that Christ reigns, and it's hard to understand that all the magistrates are under his authority. So I guess that there's a tension when you read this and then you look at the world and you see a different world from what we think things should look like. But again, there has to be a balance. There are some people that think that we have to redeem the culture. We have to, as Christians, go out there and redeem the culture, and the kingdom of God is whatever you do that is Christian. And, it kind of like de-emphasize, kind of flips the logic of the Great Commission from go out there and disciple the nations that are already under Christ's kingship into let's expand the kingdom so that we can redeem it, so that we have a political party that we like, or that things look like we think should look. There has to be a balance between the Great Commission is we go out there and disciple the nations knowing that Christ is the king over them already. And we have that mindset, it's not going to be hard for us to understand this.
Yes. Can I add to that? I think one of the reasons that Christ's kingship is difficult in other churches, even other Reformed churches, is in part why this is actually the distinction that makes the RP church the RP church. Like this is actually why we're different. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, every Reformed and Presbyterian church would basically look the same in their worship. But this was different. It wasn't psalm singing, it wasn't a cappella, it was our view of the kingship. And I think a big part of that is that people struggle with the idea of a national responsibility to uphold the first table of the law. So we talk about Christ as king and there's responsibilities, and everyone's happy on talking about like commandments 5 through 10. The way Christ is king in the nations is that you honor your parents and you don't steal and you don't commit adultery and those sorts of things. But when we start talking about the civil magistrate enforcing the first 4 commandments because of Christ being king, that's when people get real edgy. If we talked about, whether Governor DeSantis today said that every business is to be closed on the Lord's Day and people should go to church and they should be in a Protestant church, people would go absolutely nuts.
Yeah.
And if he said that's because Christ is king, people would even go crazier. And if you could take that in other directions as well. If he said that, if he declared Christianity as the state or religion, people would go crazy. But that's consistent with our principles of what it means that Christ is king, because the nations have a responsibility before Christ, and they're to submit to Christ, and they're to uphold Christ's law. And again, I think that's the real problem. Even 1789, when the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, or in the new United States, the first things that they did as a governing body was to change all of the documents of the Westminster Confession that had really anything to do with the responsibility of the magistrate towards the church. And the RP Church, which existed also in the 1780s, we sort of scratched our head and thought, why would you do that? Is Christ no longer king over these things? And so I think that's the big problem.
Yeah.
That we have. And then it even, it gets trickier because there's things that look like mediatorial kingship that aren't.
Exactly.
Like 20 years ago in Reformed churches, a movement called Christian Reconstruction or Theonomy came through the churches, and in a lot of places wreaked havoc on churches, and people assume that's exactly the same thing as what we believe, and it's not. And people say, the RP Church is a theonomist denomination. In in one sense, we could say yes, because theonomy means God's law, but we're not theonomy in the Christian Reconstruction sense.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I think that's some of the...
Yeah, so we were pressed for time, but I was going to continue. And if we do a catechetical exercise, we see that if Christ is the King of all nations, and there's a Jeremiah 10:7, then Christ is the creator of all men. Therefore, Christ is the creator of all nations. Therefore, men are under his law as individuals and as nations. Therefore, a nation must serve God. Therefore, the rulers of the nations are Christ's servants to do his will, and the will of God for men is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Therefore, these Ten Commandments are binding upon all national governments. Okay, and that's going back to what Nathan was saying. If we have a proper understanding of both tables of the law and how Christ governs everything, our conclusion is that the Ten Commandments are binding upon all national governments. Okay? And it will bring up, there are more questions. I know that we just don't have any more time, but I'll send some resources for us to read and all the resources that I use for you guys to look into them. Yes.
Thanks.
Thank you very much.